Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, our usual time of broadcast and our usual format, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith or Christian life. The number is 1-800-227-52. No, I'm sorry, that's not the right number. That's my morning call-in number. Don't call that. You won't get me right now. You get me in the morning. I have two shows today. I have one in the morning, and I have one in the afternoon. The afternoon show, which you're listening to now, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement to make before I start taking these calls, and that is if you live in the Santa Cruz area, I am back in town. I've been gone for 2 weeks on the East Coast, and now I'm back. And that means that for those who like to come to our Tuesday night gatherings in Aptos, we have one. We only have these when I'm in town, and I'm in town tomorrow night. Tuesday night, 7 o'clock. This is at Scott and Ronnie's house, and many of you know them. And if you don't know them, you can call for directions. The number is 831-851-0444. It's 831-851-0444. So that's 0444 at the end. And you can get directions to it. It's tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. Open Bible discussion, open for anyone listening and wanting to just either participate or listen in as we have people raise questions and we discuss what the answers might be. That's tomorrow night, and every Tuesday night that I'm in town. But that's not very many Tuesday nights these days, so pay attention if you're interested. That's this Tuesday tomorrow in Aptos, California. We're going to talk, first of all, to Sergio today from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Sergio. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I have a question.
Yeah.
Okay, we were talking the other day, a couple of friends with me, and a question popped up. Somebody gave my friend a CD where it says that some little girl or some maybe teenager died, and she claims that Jesus took her to hell and was showing her. Personally, I don't believe that anybody can go there because of what happened with the rich guy in Lazarus.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if you understood what I said.
Yeah, I did.
Okay. So what is your belief on that? Can somebody supposedly die and be taken out to, like, hell and show them and then come back to life?
Well, you know, anything is possible with God, and God
yes.
may do that in some cases. But you're right in considering the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which is in Luke chapter 16. There was a man who went to hell, and he asked permission not himself to go back, but to send somebody back from that area where he was to warn his brothers about that place. And he was told, well, they don't need to be warned about that place. They have the written scriptures. They have the law of Moses. And he said, yeah, but they don't read the Bible. And if somebody came back from the dead, they'd pay attention. And Abraham told him, well, you know, if they don't read the Bible, then they're not believers, and they're not going to believe no matter what you do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if God's given his word, he doesn't owe you any additional witness besides the witness he's given, especially the witness of Christ. So I don't really know why God would change his policy in modern times. We have heard a lot of stories from people who either themselves or some, like you say, a child has died and has come back and had reports about hell or heaven. And while I can't say that they can't be true, I can say that I've heard some of these stories, and they just don't ring very true to me. It sounds to me like the person is describing heaven and hell in the ways that maybe traditions in the medieval times developed pictures of them. And it seems strange to me that people would find hell to be really exactly like Dante's Inferno depicted it or something.
Okay.
Since he wasn't inspired. All right.
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you for your call. Let's talk next to Dina, also from Seattle, Washington. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I've been wondering about something. I don't know who said it, but I heard a saying that said there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person that only God himself can fill. And what about the people, maybe the atheists and the Muslims who will be killed if they, you know, turn to Christianity? Can people actually be convinced beyond any hope and they're wrong and they'll go to hell because they didn't accept Christ? Isn't there still that vacuum? Isn't there still that hole in their soul? But nothing, not their religion, not sex, fame, money, nothing can fill but Jesus Christ.
So you're asking me whether they still have an unfulfilled hole in them if they don't come to Christ?
Yeah. What is your opinion on that? I'm just so broken because I've got relatives that I've been praying for.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like they're so stuck in their craziness that I've prayed for years, and I still don't see that change. And I keep saying, God, is it possible that the hole in their soul is filled with some horrible stuff from hell and they're just not going to turn? Or isn't there still that hole?
Yeah, first of all, the Bible doesn't say that there's a God-shaped hole.
Yeah.
Okay, that's kind of a modification of something.
Again.
It was something like Augustine who said, he prayed, Lord, you have created man for yourself, and man is restless until he finds his rest in you.
Right.
And so that from that comes sort of the imagery that man was made to have God occupy him. And when God isn't occupying him, then there's that vacancy. And then, it develops into the idea of a God-shaped hole that nothing else can really fill. The truth is that there is a missing piece in every person who doesn't know God, and only God really can perfectly fill it, but they may not be sensible to that. They may not be aware of that. You know, they may be filling it with whatever it is they're filling it with, as you say, drugs, alcohol, sex, or whatever, money, entertainment,
religion,
either, you know, even churchianity or other religions, but they haven't really turned to God, and he's not filling that hole. But at the same time, they may not be aware that there's a hole that's God-shaped, because it's not necessarily something you would feel.
Wouldn't you sense that emptiness and that loss? Because I've heard so many people. In fact, I heard a Christian on television today say that, you know, he got into all this stuff, you know, but he just felt that something was missing.
Yeah, I think so. I think people probably would, but I can't speak for everybody, because definitely there are different degrees of spiritual sensitivity that exist in different people.
Mm-hmm.
Some people seem to have a spiritual interest from the time they're children. Other people never take a spiritual interest in their whole life. And some do when they're later in life. It's clear that not everybody is at the same point of spiritual sensitivity. And therefore, a person like you've just described, who is very spiritually sensitive, and they're trying different religions and they're trying different things, but they're very much aware that they're not finding what life is about. It's like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, he tried everything outside, everything under the sun apart from God. And he said it's all emptiness. It's all striving after the wind. But some people do the same thing Solomon did, and they're happy with it. But not because he was wrong, but because they're more numb. They're just not paying attention to spiritual things. And they may be self-medicating, you know, to numb themselves to that. And they don't know that they're doing that. You know, if someone is just living for pleasure, living a narcissistic life and a hedonistic life, they certainly are not living a good life that's fulfilling and so forth, but they don't know anything else. And so whatever level of fulfillment they do or don't have, they assume is about normal. And it's, you know, sometimes people like that, when they finally do find God, they realize how empty they've been where they didn't realize it before. So I can't really answer for your relatives or frankly, some people that I've been praying for who I could say the same thing. They don't seem to really be aware of their spiritual needs.
Just don't get it.
Yeah, but they may be, like I say, they may be self-medicating with other things.
Thinking about the most devout Buddhist or the most devout Hindu.
Well, that can be self-medicating too. that can be self-medicating too. I mean, you know, Buddhism and Hinduism and other religions, they are trying to fill something, fill some kind of a need that a person feels. And those who don't do it through those religions usually do it through something else, friends and parties or consciousness-altering substances or whatever, you know, lots of things. Movies and video games. There's all kinds of things a person may use to distract themselves from the fact that they're not happy. And even while they're doing those things, sometimes they may think they're happy, and maybe they are at the moment. But, you know, when those things are not available to them for, you know, a few days or hours, they realize they're not really happy. But
I know
they
the gentleman I'm praying for, he's into gaming, and he gets together with these guys, and they play into the hours of the night, you know?
Oh, yeah, that's common now.
I've witnessed to him, and he knows my religion, he knows my faith. He knows my relationship with Jesus, that it isn't my religion that I have. I have a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
He knows that because I've explained it to him.
Yeah.
I've written him letters, but you're right.
Well, now that you've explained it to him, perhaps now he just needs to see it. And, you know, once you've talked to somebody enough that they know what you're all about, talking to them further often is not going to help, but showing them in your life. And then when they come to the, and praying for them, and when they come to the place in their life where they need something, they'll remember that you're a person that they know who has something that looks like what they need. Yeah.
Well, I sure thank you. I've got to have hope that there's still a space that only God can fill. And if we pray and believe long enough, that God will set up some kind of circumstance.
Mm-hmm.
He did it for Jonah.
Amen.
I think Mrs. Jonah was praying for him, you know.
Maybe so. Hey, Dean, I've got other calls waiting.
Okay,
I got to run.
Dear. Thank you, dear. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Don from Camas, Washington next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Hey, okay, a question. I've been on your website quite a bit, and the one thing, just trivia here, on your website, if you go to The Narrow Path instead of The Narrow Path, you go to an atheist website. I didn't know if you were aware of that or not.
You mean if you just go to Narrow Path?
Right, instead of The Narrow Path.
Yeah, well, I heard years ago, someone told me years ago that if you go to narrowpath.com, you find a pornographic website. So I guess that one comes up available from time to time, and people get it. That's why I always tell people it's thenarrowpath.com.
Yeah, I've heard you. Also, too, you were born in a very good year to be born in, by the way. So anyway, I'm same age, apparently. Hey, looking over the website, you are not a Calvinist. Is that a fair statement?
That is a very fair statement, yes.
Okay. And which points of Calvinism do you reject, or do you reject all of them, or how? What is your position there?
Well, you cannot consistently accept any point of Calvinism without accepting them all, because it's a self-consistent system. It's logically self-consistent. If you accept,
I agree. Okay.
If you accept the first point of total depravity, all the other points follow as a seamless necessity. Yeah.
Okay. All right. So you reject all. Okay.
Right.
That I need to think about. Young Christian started off in a very Pentecostal type church, and you know they kind of have the philosophy without quite stating it that God is an angry person sitting in your head ready to hit you with a stick if you step out of line.
Yeah, and Calvinism teaches he's only that way toward the people he hasn't elected.
Okay, and that's a good point. And anyway, as I matured as a Christian, I rejected that, and maybe. And I've gone to Calvinism now, have for quite a few years now. But I recognize that could have been partly as a reaction to the way I was first introduced to Christianity. So I am reviewing that at this point. And the website you have here obviously has a lot of audio, a lot of debates, and those are good. Is there some sort of written transcript of those, or some other source that would get a good point, counterpoint to that side?
Well, yes, I think there is. First of all, if you go to our website and go to where it says topical lectures.
Right.
That's the same section where you find the debates. There's a set of lectures called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. Now, it's not strictly point and counterpoint, but I do take all the Calvinist proof texts, and I talk about them. I make the point that Calvinism makes from them, and then I discuss what I find unconvincing about them. And there are nine lectures there about Calvinism and Arminianism. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. You can just listen to those. Now, if you want written material that those lectures are based on, I actually had a bunch of charts I made up that had two columns, on each point.
Okay.
The scriptures on one side for Calvinism and the scripture on the other side for Arminianism. And those can be found, not at my website, but they can found at another website. That website is called digitalministries.us.
Digitalministries.us.
And that man at his website has a lot of my stuff. And if you just follow the links with my name, you'll eventually see a link that says text documents, I think it is. And when you go there, you'll see my notes on Calvinism, which I used for the lectures. And those may be what you're looking for.
Okay, and that is correct. I learn much better by reading. I'm a reader rather than a listener. And I find listening, you can't be as precise or as thorough as you can in writing. So I prefer that.
Sure.
And okay, well, thank you very much. As I said, I'm looking at this. I respect your opinion so far. I do not agree with you there, but I realize where I'm coming from. I may have a prejudice in that direction. So,
well, that's fine. Just keep looking into it as long as you're curious. And I've got those resources at the website.
Okay, you're, by the way, in my prayers. Thank you very much, Steve.
Thank you very much, Don. God bless you. Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Aurelio from Las Vegas, Nevada. Aurelio, welcome.
Yeah, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
I just got to say to the listeners that I don't know if they can, what I'm saying, but what I'm saying is that I found myself on my spot, land, where you see everything green. I was talking to a deer. Everybody was wearing a white gown, you know, with pretty much like a dress type or whatever, you know, all the way to, you know. And, I had a few dreams, and you can appeal to the color, but I had, I saw the earthquake happening, and, you know, matter of fact,
Aurelio, I need to interrupt here. Your phone is a little bit garbled, and your voice is not as clear as I wish it was. Can you state very clearly and very briefly what it is you're wondering?
Well, I find myself, the thing that I have to say is that I find myself in a lane which everything was green. You know, people was wearing, you know, like red tie. And not only that, but I was talking to a deer. So deer, without moving
deers.
My mouth.
Now, are you talking about you were in heaven in a dream?
Pretty much. It's got to be a heaven. You know,
okay, so is that the point you're calling about to say that
No. Let me tell you another one. Let me tell you another one. And I know the place is this because when I was a kid, about 6 years old, this is my real life. I was about 6 years old, say 6, 7 years old. My grandma passed away. My grandma. And when she died, I told my mom that I saw my grandma in a dream. So I asked my grandma in a dream, says, where are you going? And she goes, the place where I'm going, you cannot come right now, but you will follow me later. And that same thing that's in the Bible. How can it be possible? Are you there?
Yes. How can it be possible? Well, maybe it was a dream from God.
Yeah, but I was a little boy. And
well, I don't think God only gives dreams to girls.
Well, no, but I'm just saying that, you know, when I was a little boy, you know, I had this dream, and I told my mom, I had a dream about my grandma, and, you know, I asked my grandma, I said, I grabbed my grandma.
Right. You told the story, so you had a dream.
Yeah.
And apparently your grandmother was in heaven, and she said that you could follow later, so.
Yeah,
now, but Aurelio, wait. You don't have a question for me, it sounds like. So it sounds like what you're saying sounds like is that you have good confidence that there's a heaven because of some dreams.
Yeah,
okay.
And not only that, but I do have I got a bunch of dreams that I saw,
we don't have time for more dreams, but those ones that you shared are very edifying, and I appreciate that. Thank you very much. Let's talk to Roger next from Salinas, California. Roger, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
This is I had a dream a long time ago when I married and got converted that I was driving a Caterpillar and I cut the, you know, the Caterpillar's got a big bay in front, and that I was driving a Caterpillar and I cut the tree of like a tree of life, and I couldn't figure it out what is in my mind, and I couldn't figure it out. If you can try to help me, what more or less what it is, I'll take it and I hang up, and you can see if you can explain it to me.
Well, Roger, I don't have a gift of interpreting dreams. Some people in the Bible had that gift. Joseph had that gift, and Daniel had that gift. But I've never claimed to have that gift. I mean, if a dream is self-explanatory, then I guess I have as good a chance of understanding it as the next person. But dreams that have symbols like caterpillars knocking over the tree of life and so forth, I really have no way of knowing how to interpret that. So I'm afraid I can't help you, you know. Now, of course, there are dreams that probably mean nothing. There are more than one kind of dream. Some dreams are from God, no doubt. At least in the Bible, some of them were. And I suspect that some dreams are probably from the devil. And yet, I believe probably most dreams are just coming out of our own heads. And so, just because somebody has a dream doesn't mean that it has a meaning that I would understand. Now, psychologists like, you know, Freud or some people like that would think that dreams are coming out of the subconscious or the unconscious mind, and perhaps they're revealing things from your childhood in your first 7 years or something like that. I don't know to what degree there's any validity in those kinds of theories. I don't particularly care much about those. If God gives a person a dream, then I'd be very interested in, you know, knowing what it is and what it's saying. But I don't think that most dreams are from God, and therefore I don't think that most of them necessarily have spiritual meanings. But if you feel like it does, then I feel like you should probably just pray and ask God to tell you the meaning, because or ask somebody else, because I'm not the guy to do dream interpretation for people. Let's talk to Cindy from Kingston, Washington. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question for you. I listen to your archives a lot, and not sure if I heard you say this in an archive or is this something you said recently about salvation being a change from self-will to God's will. I think you used it when you were commenting on evangelizing for using the threat of hell.
Oh, okay.
Maybe. So I don't know if it's something you said recently and I heard it on a live program or if it's something that I heard that you've said in the past. But the other day I heard someone say that iniquity was meant self-will. And I can't find that. When I did my searches, with using different tools, I found, of course, the way the King James various ways that they might interpret iniquity or the word, the Greek word.
Iniquity literally means lawlessness.
Right. That's what I found also. So when you said it, when you used that reference, self-will, you're changing from self-will to God's will. When you use that word self-will, were you using it in a way that came directly from an interpretation of a Greek or a Hebrew word, or is it just a term?
No, it came from a statement. It comes from statements that Jesus made and others. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself.
Yes.
And take up his cross and follow me.
Yes.
And so nobody will deny himself as long as their own will is their own pleasure and following their own agenda is what they prefer. Because denying yourself would mean just the opposite of that, of following your own agendas. Taking up your cross would certainly indicate you're going against your wishes, because nobody would rather have no one really wants to have a cross, that you're taking up, you're under somebody else's control when you're bearing a cross. And there's a lot of things in the Bible that indicate that the choice that people have to make is themselves.
Yes.
or God. Paul said, am I now seeking to please myself? He said, if I'm seeking to please myself or he said, if I'm seeking to please men, then, you know, I'm not a servant of Christ. But also, you know, being a self-seeker, Paul said in Timothy that men will be lovers of themselves more than God and so forth as one of the signs of a bad society. There's just no question that the Bible calls people to repent, and repent means to change your mind. Now, change your mind from what? Well, from being self-centered to being God-centered. That's really the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is Lord. And until people acknowledge Jesus as Lord, then they themselves follow themselves as their own Lord. A Lord is someone who's a master. So the question is, are you a servant of yourself or are you a servant of God? And if a person's serving oneself, their own self-interest, then they're not yet choosing to be a follower of Christ.
Yeah. That, I guess it was just that when he said that, when he used the word iniquity, and then he used the reference that we understand that iniquity comes down to self-will, and I had heard you say that, then I all of a sudden tried to think that
iniquity
was really actually was going to say that.
Right. The word iniquity doesn't mean self-will. It means lawlessness. But however, a person who's lawless is usually being lawless because of self-will, because they want to do what they want instead of what the law says to do.
Right.
So, I mean, so that may be what that other preacher was saying, or whoever it was that was talking.
Okay.
Self-will is not the lexical or dictionary meaning of the word iniquity, but it may mean, he may have been saying, well, what it really comes down to is if you're lawless, well, then you're following your own will instead of the will of the lawmaker.
All right. Thank you.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Cindy. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Gene from Seattle, Washington. Lots of calls from Washington State today. And, frankly, seems like last week there were quite a few, too. It's good to hear from all our Washington listeners and others. Feel free to call if you'd like. We have the lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Gene, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Gene. Steve. I'm concerned about a coworker of mine. I was talking to him on Friday, and he's got an issue with him and his wife, and we talk about each other's problems quite candidly. And to sum this thing up, he believes that what the residents of Sodom did with each other is okay for a man to do with his wife. Now, wouldn't you call that sodomy?
Well, I don't think it's good for anyone to do that with a wife or anyone else. Frankly, it's a very unhealthy practice, and it seems to me very perverted. Certainly, it's not using parts of the human body for the purposes they were made for. I don't know of anything that a strange thing to consider, because frankly, I've never considered it to be anything other than aberrant and twisted to want to do that. On the other hand, I don't know of any law that says a man and wife can't do what they want sexually, but it does seem like they'd have a conscience about that. In other words, there may not be a scripture that says men and women can't do those things, but I would imagine that a man and a woman would feel in their conscience that that just isn't the way God designed things to work, and that when people have to get kinky about their intimate life, to my mind it's a symptom of something. It's not just that they're doing bad stuff. There's something wrong with their sexuality. Anyone who hasn't become, to my mind, somewhat obsessed with sexual climaxes and sexual stimulation, anyone who hasn't become obsessed with it should be quite pleased with just ordinary, copulation in the way that nature has, suggests, and the way that, even animals know to do it. It's not something that's spiritual in itself as far as the method, I don't think. It's just a matter of nature. And when people go against nature, you have to ask, well, okay, why? I mean, it's one thing to say, is it okay? It's another thing to say, why? Why do that? And if someone says, well, I just don't enjoy sexual intimacy the normal way that much, I think, well, then I think there's something going, something abnormal that isn't entirely healthy in a person's brain and in their soul. And I personally would think it was a mistake. I think it'd be wrong. I don't know if I guess it'd still be called sodomy, but it does seem to me that there's something of a moral difference between a man and wife consensually doing something that they enjoy on the one hand, and people having random sexual acts with people with whom they have no legitimate sexual relationships. But even within marriage, I don't think that all forms of sexual behavior would be equally acceptable to the Christian conscience.
Yeah, right. And, you know, our conversation boiled down to him saying, well, if you can prove to me in the Bible that it's sodomy and it's forbidden, you know, and it's written right, you know, black and white that, you know, he inserted his name, cannot do such and such, well, then he said, then I'll repent.
Well, you know, well, that's his issue between him and God and his wife. I personally think he's wrong, but I don't think we can find a verse that talks about what the limits are sexually between a man and his wife. There, of course, there are lists of sexual sins in the Bible, but all of them, all the sexual sins that are named, appear to be about extramarital type situations, whether homosexual or heterosexual, they're extramarital. And then, of course, there's the incestuous marriages are forbidden, too. But, you know, I mean, what is sodomy, if not that act? I mean,
yeah.
You know, now, of course, I don't know if the Bible uses sodomy for that act, apart from done among homosexual males. But I certainly wouldn't want to take the chance. And I mean, I just don't know why a Christian. Is he a Christian? Is he a man who claims to be a spiritual man?
He claims to be, and here's the kicker. His wife does not like it. She forbids it, and he's threatened her with, you know, he's going to go out and find somebody who will give him what he wants.
Well, then he's certainly no Christian.
Okay.
I mean, he's got problems. He's got problems other than sexual obsessions. He's got a problem. If he would go out and find other sex partners because his wife objects to a foul and objectionable practice, the man doesn't have any of the Spirit of Christ in him.
Okay.
I mean, the Spirit of Christ is to love your neighbors, you love yourself, and especially to love your wife as Christ loved the church. For him to take an approach like that means he's renouncing anything Christian in his attitude. And you can't renounce a Christian spirit without being renouncing Christ, can you? I don't think so. You know? I mean, it's one thing if he said, I have a weakness here, and, you know, I will honor my wife's wishes, but I'll be craving to do this thing that she doesn't approve of, but I'll still stay pure and I'll still keep my wedding vows. That's one thing, to say I've got this twisted, you know, craving in me. Well, Christians all have, you know, sin in them like everybody else, and some of it might be, temptations might be twisted in the minds of some people who aren't quite healthy. But for him to say, okay, I have this thing that my wife thinks is perverted, and my Christian friend, Gene thinks it's perverted too, and yet I'm going to go out and find someone else to do it with. My wife won't do it. This man doesn't have any interest in following Christ. He's just following his lusts, and
yeah,
the twisted ones at that.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, I don't see any reason to think a man like that is a Christian.
Yeah, and I feel bad for his wife because it seems from what he said, it sounds like she's wearing down.
Well, if he goes out and finds someone else and does that kind of thing and comes home to have relations with her, it's going to risk her health.
Yeah.
Because sodomy is extremely dangerous in terms of hygiene.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve, for your answer, and I know how to deal with it now. And
well, at least we know this much: the Bible says, "Love your wife as Christ loved the church," and he's not doing that. For him to want to practice sodomy with anybody outside the marriage is not loving his wife. And for him to want to do it with his wife when she finds it disgusting is not loving his wife. So he's in violation of Scripture if he does either of those things. He just better get used to, you know, enjoying the way God's made things.
Yeah. Okay. All righty. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Gene. God bless you. Bye.
You too.
Wow. Okay. Well, Roger from Salinas. Hello. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Good afternoon, and God bless you.
So okay.
I don't know if you remember a question on Friday. I believe it was one of your last questions about the kingdom of God.
I don't remember the question exactly, but go ahead.
Oh, well, you know, my take on the kingdom of God, when Jesus says that the kingdom is at hand, it kind of seems like he's saying, like, the kingdom, you know, is here now, and the kingdom is this earth, and
mm-hmm.
each individual has to, bring in that kingdom, bring in that vision of love and peace, and, expel it from within, you know what I mean?
Are you disagreeing with something that was said before?
No, actually, well, I don't know if he said, well, you didn't quite answer his question, I believe. Or something. He
was. What was the question? I don't remember.
What was the kingdom of God? Or something like that. Right?
And what do you think the kingdom of God is? That's what you're getting at?
It is now, here, this earth and this universe that we know. And,
well, I agree that the kingdom of God is now, but that doesn't tell us what it is. If you're just saying the planet Earth is the kingdom of God, then I don't think that agrees with what the scripture says. But if you want to say the kingdom of God is something that Christ inaugurated in his lifetime and which we participate in as Christians, I would agree with you.
So you don't think the kingdom of God is Earth, you know, Earth and the universe that we know of, and that we should try to change our ways, you know, and try to portray that vision that Christ wanted, that Christ had here on earth? You don't think he meant that he meant that this, you know, we can make the kingdom of God here, and he was just being, you know, like a positive leader saying that, you know, it's at hand, it's now, wake up, people, that, you know, all we had to do is, you know, change a paradigm kind of type of deal, you know what I mean? Or
No. The kingdom of God had an Old Testament reference, and Jesus and John the Baptist, when they came and said the kingdom of God is at hand, they were talking to Jewish people who had been looking for the kingdom of God. In fact, the Pharisees specifically said in Luke 17:20, they demanded, when is the kingdom of God going to show up? And they had an idea of what the kingdom of God was based on the Old Testament. God had established his kingdom as Israel in Genesis 19. He told them if they would obey his voice and keep his covenant, they would be his kingdom. And they did for somewhat inconsistently for a while. And then they came to Samuel and said, we don't want to do this anymore. Make us a normal king, a regular king to reign us like all the nations have. And God complained about their request. He said, they've rejected me from reigning over them, but give them what they want. So Israel rejected their role as the kingdom of God. But the prophets that came afterward, said that God would establish his kingdom again with a king, with Jesus, with the Messiah. And Jesus came as the king, establishing his kingdom. Now, yes, it was on earth. If we're talking about location, we're going to agree it's earth. But it sounds like you're saying that the whole created universe is what he meant by the kingdom of God. And I really don't see that the whole created universe was any closer when he came than any other time. The universe is about equally close all the time. So when Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand or is near or whatever, I don't really think he was referring to just the planet and the universe. He was talking about the phenomenon that the prophets had predicted, and that was that the Messiah would come as the king and establish a kingdom of righteousness and love and peace. So you've got some of the components the same as what I'm saying, but it sounds like I'm not sure exactly. It sounds like you're just saying that the world itself is the kingdom.
Yes, in a way, we are responsible to respond correctly, to respond like Jesus, by reading and learning about him, and us, you know, expelling that type of character. So when we all, come to that same mentality, where we give, more than we take from each other. You know what I'm talking about, the character of Christ.
Well, you don't enter a kingdom by imitating a king. You enter a kingdom by submitting to a king, by becoming subject to him. And that's so being in submission to Jesus Christ as your king, that's what coming into the kingdom of God is. Now, of course, it looks like you're talking about you give rather than take from people. You promote peace and you promote righteousness and you promote love. Those are all things that you will do as you are serving Christ as your king.
Correct.
But the thing that defines the kingdom of God is the king himself, and not just behaviors. I mean, it's not just you start behaving a certain way and then somehow the kingdom has been realized in you, but rather you come into submission to the king, and you become one of his subjects. Then you're part of his kingdom.
Okay. Well. I agree in that sense too. You know, I'm just.
Well, you haven't really identified your own religious convictions, but what is your relationship with Jesus? How would you define it?
I define I'm saved, and I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of him. I don't go to church. I was raised as a Catholic. You know, I go to church every other Sunday to sing with my dad in the choir. But I listen to a lot of Christian music. Christian radio.
I
listen to you.
But who is Jesus to you is what I was wondering. I mean,
Jesus is the Messiah.
Okay.
Jesus, as we know it in English, is the Messiah. The Savior of everyone. No matter what color, what you look like, everyone,
sure.
The Messiah.
But you'd say he's your Lord, right?
Yes, of course.
And you're following him. Yeah. Well then,
now,
that's the same
thing. How do we follow him? Is it just by listening to people, or by actions as well? Right.
Well, it certainly is by our actions. You can't obey him without obeying him. Almost all of Jesus' teaching was about what to do, not what to think. A lot of people have interpreted Christianity as thinking the right thoughts and having the right opinions theologically. But Jesus said very little about theology. He mostly talked about how to live the way that God wants you to live. And
correct.
So obeying his commandments is what makes you his disciple. And, of course, this involves not just reading his commandments and keeping them, but having a relationship with him. In other words, you keep his commandments because you love him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. A person might keep his commandments without loving him and without having a relationship with him just because they have a religious, impulse to obey what the Bible says. But it's, our obedience springs from our faith and our love toward God. And if we have faith and love toward him, then we are, by definition, we have a relationship with him. And from that relationship comes our obedience. But so being in the kingdom of God, Jesus said you have to be born again, which means, of course, you have to repent of your sinful past and ask God to come and dwell in you and give you the new life through his Spirit in Christ. And then having done so, you have a commitment to follow Jesus as your Lord. That's really what coming into the kingdom of God involves. And it looks a lot like what you're talking about. I mean, promoting peace, promoting goodness, promoting justice, promoting righteousness and love. Those are the things that it'll look like.
And I agree, and I submitted to our Lord, the Messiah. Now, I have one more quick question. What does it mean when they say, that faith comes by hearing?
And hearing by the word of God?
Yes. What does that mean to you, or what's like the mainstream? What does that mean exactly?
Well, in the context, Paul is talking about the need for people to hear the gospel or else they can't believe on Christ. He said, how shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? In other words, he's saying that in order to believe on Christ, people need to hear about him. And it's in that context, he says, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How can they believe without hearing? Well, faith comes by hearing, so they can't. How can they hear without a preacher? Well, they can't unless someone preaches. So they have to hear the word of God, and then they can believe it. That's what Paul's saying. Now, this is true. He's speaking of the gospel itself and unbelievers coming to faith, but it would also apply to anything God has said. How are we going to believe what he has said on any subject if we don't hear it? Reading the Bible, hearing the scriptures are the prerequisite, essentially, to having a full and correct faith in God, I think.
Okay.
Okay, yeah, that sounds okay. That sounds good, Steve.
I mean, okay.
I love listening to you because I learned from you, you know what I mean, and other people. But so are we supposed to discern, you know, our life, like on an everyday basis, Steve? You know, like.
I don't know what that means, to discern our life. What do you mean?
Well, you know, try to. What do you mean, like when Jesus comes in and lives inside of you?
Do you
meditate? Do you hear your thoughts? You know.
Well, some people have some kind of a sensate experience when Jesus comes into their life, but I don't know that everyone does. It's not based on having a certain feeling about it. It's based on the fact that you hear the word of God and your heart responds in faith and says, "I believe. I'm going to surrender to that truth and make that the defining issue, the defining truth that I live by." And when you do that, you also, the scripture says, you ask God to give you his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So as you ask him to give you his Spirit, that Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And as you receive his Spirit, you're receiving Christ, the Spirit of Christ in you. And so that Christ then, through his Spirit, lives in you. And that Spirit then begins to work in you as you walk in obedience and submission and trust in that Spirit. He empowers you to do what you would not otherwise be able to do. You actually have a supernatural birth inwardly, which may or may not tickle. You know, I'm not saying it's going to feel like anything in particular, but it's something God will do. And then you have a supernatural walk with God. He, as you trust in him, he delivers you from the sins of that have you in bondage previously. He empowers you to minister spiritually to other people through his Spirit. You see, in other words, there's more to being a Christian than just keeping the rules. It's more living out a life in the Spirit of Christ that's given to us. And living out that life will include, living according to the commands of Christ. But there's more than just a legalistic obedience that's called for. It's more the life of Christ through his Spirit is revealed in you, manifest in you, lived through you. Paul said we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God's Spirit working in you changes your will and changes your life, and you begin to see that. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, and I believe, that's what I'm saying. I believe I've seen the way it's changed where he works. You know what I mean? So thank you, Steve, for everything, and keep talking.
Sure, Roger. God bless you.
God bless you, too, sir.
Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Andrea from Las Vegas, Nevada. Andrea, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Actually, I'm Andre.
Oh, Andre. I'm sorry. My call screen, I thought it was Andrea. Sorry.
That's fine. My question is about praying for healing, because I hear people praying the promises of God from the Bible over a sick person. I've heard a lot lately because my aunt has been suddenly diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer.
Oh.
And they say things that don't always sit well with my understanding of prayer. They say things like, we believe that the cancer is already gone. And I believe that they're sincerely, you know, believing what they're saying. It's from the love of God, but...
Like yeah, they've been influenced by a certain teaching about healing that is not quite accurate. There are scriptures that say about Jesus that he bore our sicknesses and took our pains. That's in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. And in Isaiah 53:5 it says, with his stripes we are healed. And so people have understood that to mean that when Jesus died, he carried not only our sins, but also our sicknesses on the cross. And that by his stripes, meaning the lashes he received when he was beaten, we have become healed of our sicknesses. Now, this is spoken of in the past tense so that people say, well, then we need to understand that this is already so. It's already happened. I'm already healed. And they believe that faith, as it says in... it's in Romans chapter 4. It says about Abraham that when God made promises to him about his offspring, which he didn't have any at the time, it says God calls things that are not as though they were. And so what they say is, well, the Word of God says that I'm already healed. By His stripes I'm healed. Mm. Therefore, faith needs to agree with God and needs to call things as which are not, as though they were. And so they begin to say, you have to confess that you're already healed before you are healed.
Right.
Now, you know, there might be some validity in this if there really was a promise of God or a statement of God that says you are healed. There is not. It's true. Isaiah 53:5 says, by His stripes you were healed. But in the context, it's not, I mean, the context of Isaiah and of Isaiah 53, it's not talking about physical sicknesses being healed. It's talking about alienation from God, a broken relationship with God being healed. And this is even quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2 and to confirm that that's what it means, because Peter says, by His stripes you were healed because you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned. So in other words, you were alienated from God, but now your relationship's restored. That's the healing. So the Scripture does not say you've been healed of your sicknesses already. There's no place in the Bible that says that that is true. And, in fact, there's a place in the Bible to make it very clear that it's not. I mean, Paul said, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. If Paul knew the theology of the word of faith, he would have said, I left him healed, but he didn't know it. You know, he didn't have the faith to know that he was healed. But he said, no, he was sick. And, you know, people are referred to as sick many times in the New Testament. That, you know, you're not healed until the sickness is gone. And sometimes these people will say, well, you're healed, but the devil will try to deceive you by letting you still have symptoms. Well, if, you know, okay, so what good is it being healed if I still have to have the symptoms? You know, what is it about sickness I'd like to be healed of other than the symptoms? So if I can be healed but still have the symptoms because the devil's trying to deceive me and make me think I'm not healed, well, I guess I'd have to say, well, being healed like that doesn't really help me much.
What would be a biblical way of praying for healing or, like,
you ask for God to have mercy. You ask for God to have mercy and to restore that person's health. Now, there's not a guarantee that they'll be healed.
Right.
The Bible does not guarantee that everyone who's prayed for will be healed. But God does sometimes heal people. I know a woman who was healed of stage 4 cancer. She wasn't even expecting it. She didn't have faith for that. She was a Christian, and she had a lot of faith in Jesus. She was believing that she was going to die and go to heaven, and she was eager to see the Lord. But to her surprise, she got healed instead. And so I know that God can heal any condition.
Right.
But it's also the case, that we're all going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and something's going to get us. We'd rather not die of cancer. But some people die of cancer and some die of other things, but we all die. The main thing is, if God's will is being done, and that's what we're supposed to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And when we pray, Lord, if it's your will, I'd like you to heal my grandmother or whatever. Well, then you're certainly entitled to make that request, make your request known to God. But God will decide whether this is what He's going to do or not. And and we submit ourselves to God. Prayer is not our way of rubbing a lamp and getting a genie to come out and says, your wish is my command. Prayer is our way of asking and inviting God to do on earth what we hope He may wish to do. If He doesn't, well, then He holds the veto power, and we're glad that He does, because we don't want Him doing something that isn't the right thing. So I'm sorry about the sickness, but I'm afraid your friends are probably influenced by the Word of Faith doctrine, which I think is a mistake. Actually, I have 4 lectures on the Word of Faith teaching at my website under the topical lectures link. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and we are listener-supported, very much in need of regular support to pay the radio time. If you'd like to help us out, check out the website, thenarrowpath.com. You'll find out ways to do that. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us, and I hope you'll call again or listen in tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.